Tyler Brato is back for a few days visiting from Canada, so Tyler's going to read for us.
Thanks, Brad. So Luke 9:28-36. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered in the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Tyler. Appreciate it. Well, as we get started, I wanted to tell you where we're going to land this thing, where we're going to end up, and that is... I have a couple of items here that I'll be talking about as we conclude the service, and hopefully you'll see by the end why they have relevance to our text for this morning. The purpose of the Bible is not just to record historical facts about people and events of the long ago and far away. Just knowing about what happened at any given point in time is not particularly helpful unless, of course, you know the meaning of the events. And that is precisely what Scripture brings to us. For example, the death of a Jewish peasant more than 2,000 years ago is, on a Roman cross, is not of particular significance unless you know that the person on the cross was God the Son and that his death was a divinely ordained once for all substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world. That is the kind of meaning the Bible brings to events that it records. Today we come to Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus, certainly a unique event in the life of Jesus and of his disciples who witnessed it. And the questions we are asking today of the text are also questions of meaning. We're asking the question, for whom is the transfiguration significant, both then and now? And what meaning does it have for us? So we will discover that the transfiguration was significant for Jesus. It was significant for his disciples. And it is no less significant for us these many years later. So pray with me as we anticipate looking at the Word of God. God, we pray that your word will address the needs of our hearts, will be used by your Holy Spirit to show us the glory of Jesus in a fresh way, to open our eyes to see him more fully and more clearly than we have seen before. And we pray that we will be seeing the significance of that for how we think and live and walk out our lives. So would you use these words of Scripture authored by your Spirit to direct us and correct us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the transfiguration for Jesus, it seems to me, was a significant thing. You may recall that from the narrative, there are two Old Testament saints that show up there in this unusual event. Verse 30 says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish." Moses and Elijah are significant players, as it were, in the Old Testament constellation. That is, some folks would see them here as representatives of the law and the prophets, Moses being the giver of the law and the one who authored the first five books of the Bible we call the Pentateuch. Elijah being a significant prophet in the 8th century before Christ, as he spoke the word of God to the nation of Israel. Both, as it turns out, both Moses and Elijah at different times received revelation from God. But Moses and Elijah are also significant because they appear in the last book of our Old Testament, the way ours is laid out in English, is the book of Malachi. And there in the fourth chapter of Malachi, we have an allusion to Moses and to Elijah in anticipation of the coming of the great day of the Lord. So, for example, in Malachi 4, we read, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So, God alludes to these two individuals who many think are also the two witnesses that show up in Revelation 11 in the end time events recorded in that book. But not only are they significant personages in the Old Testament economy, but they are also talking with Jesus. And we know only one thing about the conversation that they were having. And Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who tells us what they were talking about. And so that's recorded in verses 30 and 31, which we read. But 31 reads, "Who appeared in glory," that is, these two men appeared in glory, "and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So they're speaking with Jesus about what's coming at Jerusalem, namely his crucifixion and atoning sacrifice. But it's interesting that the word that Luke chooses to use here is the word Exodus. It is the Old Testament. It is the Greek word for the Old Testament Exodus. That word in the New Testament only occurs three times, surprisingly, though the event of the Exodus is described in other ways. The actual word Exodus occurs only three times, and here it is used in reference to Jesus' departure at Jerusalem. And I think the significance of that is that Luke is trying to tell us something about the redemptive nature of what Jesus is about to do. For you may remember that the Exodus event in the Old Testament was the prototype of redemption. It was the seminal event that defined Israel's redemption. And it occurred, as you remember, immediately after Passover and the final plague that God brought on Egypt. And then Israel exits Egypt at that point. And it is, according to Exodus 6, it is at that point that Israel now becomes something different than just the descendants of Abraham. They become a people of God. They become a national entity, as it were, through whom God and in whom God is working. And so as a result, Moses could say to the people in Deuteronomy, for example, as they were anticipating finally getting into the promised land of Canaan, that Moses could say to them, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That Exodus event defined their identity. They were a redeemed people, bought and brought out of slavery. And then, interestingly enough, Paul could say to the New Testament church, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. So that this notion of Jesus' departure, his exodus, that took place at Jerusalem on a Roman cross, was a redemptive act. It was like the redemption that God effected upon Egypt and that they were upon Israel and that they were never to forget. And so we experience the results of the Passover in Jesus and the redemption that is ours in him. So all we know then is that these two Old Testament saints are conversing with Jesus about his exodus, his departure from or at Jerusalem. I am confident that that was no casual conversation. This was the work that Jesus was about to do at Jerusalem was cosmic in scale. It was the most significant thing that has happened in the history of our universe. And so this conversation must have been some way, and I'm going to assume it's all we can do, that Moses and Elijah are encouraging Jesus as he anticipates this suffering. So certainly there is another encouragement in the passage, and that is when the Father himself speaks. Remember, a cloud comes over them, and they hear the voice of the Father. In verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." So there is the affirmation by the Father that this is my Son, my chosen one. This is the one who I'm going to use for the redemption of the world. And there is affirmation to Jesus coming from the Father, similar in some ways to the statement that occurred at the baptism, except at the baptism it was directly addressed to Jesus, "You are my Son," whereas this is a description of a statement that is made to the disciples about the Son. Nevertheless, it must have been affirming to Jesus. Recall that the notion of the cloud is connected with the revelation of God in the Old Testament. So you had, for example, it's the pillar of cloud during the day that Israel followed in their exodus and through the wilderness. The pillar of cloud by day, remember, and fire by night was their guidance. We discover that that God appeared to Moses in a cloud, and that was often the environment of of his speaking, of his communication. So Exodus 19 says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So God shrouded his glory from the people, but he made his voice heard, and it was clear that he was speaking to Moses. And then that is repeated in Exodus 24. It says the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. This is in the giving of the law, remember, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. In Exodus 33, I'm not going to read that text just for time's sake, but again, you have the cloud and God speaking to Moses for the sake of the people. The idea then here is that Jesus certainly must have found encouragement in his interaction with Moses and Elijah, and then in addition to hearing the affirmation of the Father, this is my son, my chosen one, as he anticipates his suffering. Because as I will demonstrate in a moment, Jesus has in this chapter already introduced the idea of the suffering that would come to him. So not only is there encouragement at the transfiguration for Jesus as he talks with these Old Testament saints and as he hears the voice of the Father, but there is encouragement, there is direction, there is significance for the disciples. They see the glory of Jesus as never before. Verse 32 says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So they see his glory, that is, after they wake up. there is sort of an interesting connection of a few times with when Jesus goes away to pray and his disciples go with him to sleep, it seems. some conjecture that this event happened at night because the disciples are asleep. After a long day of ministry, they're exhausted, they fall asleep, and while they were sleeping, this transfiguration occurred, and they wake up to discover it. We speak of it as the transfiguration. That's a word that we just use for it. The scripture says that literally, the Greek text literally says, his face became different, other. So the visage of Jesus was in some way changed, and his attire becomes, Luke translates or articulates it as dazzling white. And that kind of description of brightness or radiant whiteness is often associated with the manifestation of heavenly messengers, like angels sometimes are described similarly. So Jesus is changed in some way in his appearance, and the disciples see this. His appearance is sort of their opportunity to get an up close, personal, as it were, glimpse of at least in some measure of the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, that's when we say pre-incarnate, we mean before he took on flesh. But they see his glory in a way they've never seen before. In one of the several outlines that I did of this passage, one I approached in terms of reality exposed. What is happening here is the reality of Jesus is in a greater way exposed to these disciples, unlike anything they have encountered before. It is similar to how the New Testament writers will later describe Jesus. For example, the writer to Hebrews says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The radiance of the glory of God. What an amazing imagery that is. Because the glory of God really is the effulgence, that probably didn't help much, the effulgence of God, that is the manifestation of the radiance of all of his attributes. That's what the glory of God is. It is the radiance of all of the attributions of God, all the characteristics about of who he is. So why then is it significant for the disciples? Well, it's one reason it's significant is because they're going to need to remember this. Given what's coming, they're going to need to remember that they encountered the glory of Jesus in this amazing way. They're going to need to remember that this Jesus is worth everything that they will go through. So Jesus has already warned them about what is coming in this chapter. So in Luke 9, 20 and 22, for example, he warned them about his suffering and death. So the text says, then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So he's already told them that there is a catastrophic thing coming in his life, or at least what would humanly appear as catastrophic. He will be persecuted. He will suffer and be rejected by the religious elite of the Jewish community, and ultimately will be killed. And so he has told them that. But then he goes on to, in the same chapter, to tell them, look, if you're going to follow me, you better commit yourself to some significant, determined resolve. And so he says to them in verses 23 through 26 of chapter 9, just before our passage, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus said, look, if you want to follow me, that's a serious commitment. Don't make it lightly. By the way, I think when we're doing evangelism, we need to include that as we convey to people the significance of the gospel. Because in the gospel, we're not inviting people to just add Jesus to your life as a sort of fringe benefit, a little additional tweak to your life that will make things cheerier, happier, more pleasant. Actually, it could mean all the opposite things. If you're going to come to true following of Jesus, it could turn your world upside down, actually, which it did for the disciples, and Jesus warned them about that. If you're going to follow Jesus, you better take it seriously, he's saying. But in addition to that, when we get to the end of chapter 9, which we're not to yet, but in verse 67, Jesus will say, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Remember, there were some who said, "Okay, Jesus, I will follow you, but there's a few things I'd like to attend to first, the things I need to care for." Jesus disparages that and says, "No, look, if you're going to follow me, follow me, and lesser things will have to care for themselves." And so, so that's how Jesus talks about what's coming for him and what it's going to require of them. And therefore, they need to remember who said that to them. They need to remember the glorious power and wonder of this Savior who is asking of them such severe and significant things. He will soon warn them when we get to chapter 21 of this. He says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake." So remember who has said this to you. Remember what you saw here is, I think, the import of that. Peter's reaction is interesting, perhaps instructive as well. Peter, remember, says, and I'll just sort of skip down here to verse 33, "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." I think three observations might be made about this reaction of Peter. First, it's intuitive. That is, it's understandable. Here, Peter is seeing the glory of Jesus. He's also seeing Moses and Elijah in glory. That phrase "in glory" is used twice in the passage. Our human nature is, as I explained at the beginning of our service today, when things are really good, when circumstances fall in place, and when things are just going well, we just want to preserve it. We just want to now just sort of put a barrier around. Let's do this. Let's have it this way all the time. That's intuitive to us. That's what we just kind of naturally want to do. But life goes on, as we discover, appreciate that Peter, as he encounters a glory that he has never before seen, and I'm sure never imagined, says, "Man, Lord, this is good. Let's just park here. Let's just land on this. Forget everything else. We'll build three tents, and this will be the deal." But it's understandable, it's well intended, but it's off the mark. One way it's off the mark, and that's the second point. Well, let me before I go on to the. I'm gonna get ahead of myself here. The dimensions or the significance of what Peter saw, he described himself later, years later, in 2 Peter chapter 1. So he writes this letter many years later. And he says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he said, we didn't make this up. And he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter didn't forget this. At least by this point. He stumbled along the way previously. But Peter says, man, there was an amazing thing that happened there. So no wonder Peter wants to preserve it, wants to keep this going. But I think Peter's proposal is inaccurate. That is, it's off the mark a little bit. He wants to build three tents. He uses the same word for tabernacle that's used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle. So he wants to build three of them, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. And that sort of intimates that they're all sort of on an equal plane, but they're not on an equal plane, are they? Moses and Elijah are lesser lights. They're just human saints. They're not the Son of God. So Peter didn't get that quite right. But we perhaps can give him a little slack, cut him a little slack, in the sense that our text tells us that Peter didn't know what he was saying. So we don't know exactly what's meant by that. It could mean he was saying something significant, but he didn't himself understand it, or he was just so taken up by the glory and the rapture of what was going on that he just blurted that out and didn't think of it. So we don't know exactly what was going on in Peter's head. Often that's the case, as we observe Peter, I guess. But in any case, I think finally we could say, so we said that his reaction is intuitive, understandable. His reaction is a little inaccurate regarding the significance of the three glorious people that he sees. And then finally, it's inappropriate. But what's inappropriate is that what Peter was really asking for, in a sense, was, could we just have heaven on earth now? Could we just have it now? Jesus' answer to that, to his disciples at other times, was, no, you can't. I got work for you to do. Remember in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had risen, he's meeting with his disciples, and they say to Jesus, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom? Is it now? This is it? Yeah? They were anticipating the Messiah had come. He'd gloriously risen from the dead. Now he was going to deliver them from Roman oppression. He is the messianic deliverer. Is it now? Jesus said, nope. God has his times and seasons, but I got a plan for you, and that is that the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to come upon you and make you my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world, to enter into an era of gospel proclamation. That's my plan for you. Heaven's going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. There will never have been anything like it before or after, for that matter, but we're not there yet, he's saying. The fullness of the kingdom is not coming in yet. I have work for you to do. So we appreciate old Peter. He reacts to this amazing event in ways that, from which we can learn. So the Transfiguration has significance then not only for Jesus, for the disciples, but it has significance for the 21st century followers of Jesus, namely you and me. And I think there may be three ways that we can benefit from the truths of the Transfiguration. One is that we can more fully appreciate his suffering on our behalf if we see the glory of Jesus as it's revealed in the Transfiguration. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God who has condescended massively to come down and be our Savior, die in our place, suffer horribly in our place, absorb not only suffer physically, but absorb upon himself the wrath, the very wrath of God, satisfying that wrath for the purpose of redemption and for our joy in forgiveness. So when we see the wonder of Jesus, when we see the radiance of the glory of God in him, and then we see the cross, the bloody horror of the cross, the spiritual darkness of the cross, when we see that, we can be caused to be humbled, to bow all the more in deeper and profound worship that God has sent his Son to die in our place for our joy and his glory. So listen to how Paul understands that. He wants us, so this is reflected in various New Testament passages. Paul says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. So what Paul's going to say to us is that this Jesus is not just your average run-of-the-mill Jewish peasant. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning the head of all creation. For, now watch the prepositions here. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The power of prepositions. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the radiance of his glory. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see what Paul just did there? He said, you see this glory, this one who is the image of the invisible God, this one through whom all things were created, for whom all things were created. This is the one that was on cross for you. Or if we want to put it in shorthand, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The massive condescendence, understated really in that verse. Second, so the first thing I'm saying is that one of the benefits of the Transfiguration for us is that we're reminded of the significance of Jesus' sacrifice, knowing who he was. Second, we can appreciate and take comfort in the assurance of God's presence. This is the God with us. Listen to how John remembers and thinks of the Transfiguration. John the Apostle, remember who was there? Peter, James, and John. So John writes in his first, or in his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, however, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus makes God known to us. The way you know the glory of God, one of the most important ways you know the glory of God, is by looking at the glory of Jesus, because he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Third, not only then can we appreciate his suffering, can we find assurance of God's presence for us in Jesus. Third, we can appreciate and respond to his authority. So the word from the Father is, this is my chosen Son. Listen to him. He's probably connecting with a verse in the Old Testament in which Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. Theologians understand this to be a reference to Christ. It is to him you shall listen. So when I know who Jesus really is, obedience is a given. You know, I didn't remember to say this in the first service, but I didn't put it in my notes either. So a long time ago, I talked about what a comedian called the Ignis second. You know what the Ignis second is? That's the period of time that exists between, if you have an older car, the time you let go of the door and realize your keys are locked inside. That's the Ignis second. I mentioned this because I probably couldn't theologically defend the notion of the Ignis second when we pass on to be with the Lord or when the Lord comes back. But it just seems like there ought to be one, because when I actually am translated into the presence of the glory of God, it just seems to me I will look back and say, holy cow, did I waste a lot of time on insignificant stuff? Whoa, did I get off track in so many ways? If I would have known this, if I would have seen this, if I would have envisioned this, I would have lived differently. I can't probably defend that theologically, but it seems to me that is sort of an effect of understanding. When the more clearly we see the glory of Jesus, the more obedience just seems like the thing to do. What else would you want to do than obey this glorious God? Now, I said a while back I was going to talk about these two things, and so we've arrived at that point. We're going to land this, and so if I was maybe, I don't know whether it was Cookie Monster or Oscar the Grouch who sang this song, but remember on Sesame Street there was two of these things, or one of these things is not like the other. Remember that? One of these things is not like the other. And I want to talk about what they're like. When you ask a question, you think, oh, there's a preceding question I should have asked before that. And when you ask the preceding question, sometimes you say, oh, I guess there's a question before that I ought to ask. Well, that happened to me when I was thinking about how to apply this message to us. And the question I wanted to ask us was, what do you see when you look at Jesus? What do you see when you look at Jesus? Now that makes sense from the passage. But then I realized, wait a minute, maybe we need to ask the question, do you look at Jesus? And then I thought, well, maybe before that I need to ask the question, are you able to focus on what you're looking at all? Now, the reason I ask that question is because we live in an era where our attention span has been heavily, highly, deeply compromised. In 2004, a study determined that our average attention span in front of a screen was 2.5 minutes. In 2012, so 8 years later, a further study demonstrated that our attention span had shrunk to 75 minutes. It cut entirely in half, 75 seconds. And then a study more recently in the last few years revealed that our attention span is now down to 47 seconds. We are a distracted people. An interesting study took place in Britain. They monitored how often people looked at one of these in a day. How many times in a day they looked at their device. And then, after monitoring and getting hard facts, knowing how many times they had done it, then they asked them the question before telling them. They said, now how many times do you think that you looked at your device in a day? And the average response was, well, we think we looked at it 25 times. Well, the research showed that they had actually looked at it 80 times in the course of a day. Further studies were done in 2023, after 2023, regarding how often teenagers look at their device. And that study revealed that young people 13 to 19 looked at their phone on the average of over 100 times a day, some of them over 400 times a day. We are a people who are easily distracted. And you know, the import of this passage is we need to see the glory of Jesus. The disciples needed to see the glory of Jesus. So how is that going to happen? Well, I don't expect another transfiguration, but I do notice that it and many other things about Jesus are recorded in this device. And I want to encourage you in using this device to discover the glory of Jesus. Because this device has no screens, no apps, no buttons, no menus, and no notifications. Now I know some of you are saying, well, wait, I have a Bible app on my phone. Great, you also have all that other stuff and all those other options right there before you, tempting you in your distracted state of mind. But this device doesn't have any of that. It just has the revelation of the glory of Jesus. Ask God to enable you to spend some time in this device and listen and give attention to the Son of God. It'll change your life. Let's stand together. God, we confess to you that that you are immensely patient with us in our ever distracted state of mind. We pray that you will grow us, God, as people who long and love to see the glory of Jesus, to have our joy fueled by the reality of this Christ who is the radiance of the glory of God. Expand our vision to that. Expand our hearts to that. We pray for renewed determination to get into the Word of God and to see this glorious Son of God, so that we might delight in him and that we might declare him to others. We pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. There'll be folks to pray over here on my right if you'd like to receive prayer.